Okay, is it playing? Is it recording?
There's a green dot.
Yes, it is.
Okay. Okay. So back to the problem text today, and this will be number 35 out of 140 some. So this is going to take a while. I think I'm up to almost number 50 in working ahead, but it'll probably take another year, I wouldn't doubt, to get through all these. But anyway, by the time we get through them, we should all have a pretty good understanding of sovereign grace and a pretty good ammo to be able to refute all of the arguments against it, hopefully. So like in John Gill's commentary, he was said to have said, I haven't read this, but somebody told me that he wanted to root out Arminianism out of every verse, mm-hmm. was his goal. And that is my goal, to root out Arminianism out of every verse. I just abhor it. I was just debating with a guy this week about irresistible grace and just renewed my hatred for Arminianism. I just can't stand it. But anyway, and I used to believe it myself, so nobody can accuse me of not knowing what I'm talking about. So turn to John 1 and verse 29. John 1:29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So the question would be, this is one of those world verses, the question would be, does this verse teach universal redemption, that Jesus died for all of the sins of the entire human race without exception? Is that what it means when it says that he taketh away the sin of the world? Well, whoever the world is in John 1:29, their sins were taken away by Jesus. Did you notice what it says there? It says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." It does not say the Lamb of God would attempt, try, hope, intend to take away the sins of the world, but that he taketh away the sins of the world. So whoever this world is, Jesus did actually take their sins away. He didn't just try to, or he didn't make it possible or hope to, but he did it. So that's going to pose some problems if the world is the entire human race, and now we say that this verse says that Jesus took away the sins of the entire human race. That'll create some logical problems, which we'll get into in just a second. Well, it's important to define our terms like we usually do. The word world means the inhabitants of the earth or a section of them. So you notice there that it can be all the inhabitants of the earth. It can be every man without exception, but it can also be a section of them. And we use the word like that today. You know, the animal world or the World Series. You know, the World Series isn't every member of the human race playing a baseball game, right? Mm-hmm. It just happens to be a few people around the world that are playing it, or not even around the world for that matter. A lot of times it's just in the third world or whatever. It doesn't even represent the whole world. So as we saw way back a few months ago in the study, the word world doesn't always mean the entire human race. I could refer you to section 211C when we covered that a long time ago. I'll just give you one verse, though. You probably don't remember all those verses that we covered, so I'll refresh your memories. If you turn to Luke 2 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." So question, were you taxed when Caesar sent out the decree? Was I taxed? James, were you taxed? No. Were the Aztecs, the Incas, the Aborigines, were they taxed? No. It was obviously a section of the human race was the world in that case. It was the known world, right? The Roman Empire world. It wasn't all the inhabitants of the earth. So what world did Jesus take away the sin of? All the inhabitants of the earth, or a section of them? That's the question. Which part of the definition is this verse using? Well, let's first of all show what he did not do. So Jesus did not take away the sin of the entire human race. If Jesus took away the sin of the entire human race, then the entire human race would be saved eternally and would be going to heaven, since they would have no sin to suffer for in hell. If Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned, they would have lived forever. Right. They would have not gone to hell, whether they're in hell or not now. I'm not totally positive. I don't think I can say, because the Bible doesn't say to my knowledge. But anyway, if they wouldn't have sinned, they would have no judgment. So if Christ takes away all of a person's sins, there's no judgment for that person. Right. God's not going to send somebody to hell who all their sins are paid for. Right. on what basis would a just judge send somebody to hell for that has no sin to their account? So obviously, that this world cannot be the entire human race, because we know that that there are people in hell. I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. But yeah, so there are people in hell now. Look in Jude 1 and verse 7. This is just a little bit of basic logic. It's not rocket science, as I will say again later. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept. Look in the book of Jude, last book of the New Testament except for Revelation. Jude 1:7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So there you have it. There are people in hell right now, and there are more on the way. Mm-hmm. If you turn to Revelation 20 and verse 15, you'll see that it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah. There will be plenty. Revelation 20 and verse 15, it says, and whosoever was not written or was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, obviously, the Bible does not teach universal redemption. There are actually people out there that believe that. There are people that believe that Christ died for everybody and that everybody's going to heaven. And I don't know how you get around that. My mother-in-law used to believe that. She said, oh, I just think everybody's forgiven. Like, well, what about all the people that are in hell? Well, she didn't think that there were any, or didn't know, or something. And I'm like, how do you... And she was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. Yeah, so a few problems there. Woman, elder, doesn't have the foggiest idea what the Bible says. Nice lady, but yeah.
The verse in Jude is present perfect tense, suffering.
Suffering, yeah.
They're suffering it back when God threw them in there, and when Jude mm-hmm. is writing, they're still suffering.
Yeah. Actually, I think it's just present tense. Mm. They're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let's go back there. Suffering. Yeah, it's present tense, but we know that, yeah, it would, present perfect would work as well, because we know that they started suffering a long time ago, and they're still suffering now. But yeah, technically that's present tense. But yeah, it's still going on. There's no such thing as annihilation or anything like that. That's what your Jehovah's Witness believe, that, you know, that your soul is annihilated, but that's not the case.
Thank you.
Therefore, Jesus did not take away their sin. For if he did, they wouldn't be in hell. I mean, if Jesus would have died for all the sins of the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people that weren't written in the book of life, they'd be in heaven. They wouldn't be in hell. I mean, it's just a fact. This is the most basic fact of the gospel. Remember this if you don't remember anything else. If Jesus died for a person's sins, they are redeemed and they are going to heaven because they have no sin to die for themselves. If Jesus didn't die for all of a person's sins, they are going to hell because they have sin to die for.
Right.
I mean, it's just that simple. A lot of people, I mean, they will debate with you ad infinitum about sovereign grace, and it just comes down to sometimes the simplest argument is, if Jesus died for somebody's sins, they're going to heaven. If he didn't die for their sins, they're going to hell. And we know that he didn't die for everybody's sins because there's people in hell. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just that simple. It really is. You get debating with people about unconverted elect. You know, how could somebody be a believer and then fall out of faith and then, you know, still be a child of God? Did Jesus die for his sins or didn't he? If he died for sins, the man is saved eternally, period.
Right.
It does not matter. So everything has to reconcile with that basic fact. The wages of sin is death. If Jesus takes away all the sin, there is no death, period. Everything must reconcile with that fact. So if Jesus died for all of the sins of the entire human race, then the entire human race are going to heaven. If any member of the entire human race is not going to heaven, then Jesus didn't die for the sins of the entire human race, period. It only takes one. If there's one person that is not going to heaven, Jesus didn't die for the sins of the entire human race. I mean, that's just a logical fact. Like I said, it's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept. That's the problem with it. Now, Jesus did not die for every man that ever lived. Let me prove it to you. Jesus died for his sheep. Turn over to the book of John, John 10:15. Jesus said, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He also said in verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. he died for the sheep. The Bible speaks of men as sheep and as goats. It does that in Matthew 25 and other places as well. So it says there that Jesus died for his sheep, but then if you look in verse 26, Jesus says that everybody's not his sheep. It says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So just put it together. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. I died for the sheep. You're not my sheep. What's that tell us? He didn't die for them. There are some people that he didn't die for. He only died for the sheep. Now, therefore, the people that he didn't die for are going to go to hell. And that's what it says there in Matthew 25. In verse 31 through 33. And then verse 41. 31 through 33. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then look what happens to the goats. In verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, that's the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So sheep and goats, one are saved. One, he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The other ones are not. Now, Jesus only died for and took away the sins of those whom the Father gave him. Look in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And I know a lot of this is review. We've covered a lot of these. When you do a study like this, problem text for sovereign grace, a lot of the answers to these are going to be some of the same similar verses. So by the time this is over and done with, you ought to have some of these pretty well familiarized in your head. And I see that camera's like all turned to the side there. That's nice. There we go. Yeah, it's falling off the chair there. Okay. Anyway, that thing's going to be an albatross around my neck. Yeah, and that's wonderful. Yeah. Yeah, let's just forget about that. That's not going to work.
It's all over the Bible because grace, sovereign grace, is all over the Bible. They keep going over the same verses.
Yeah, exactly.
Oh, just take it
back off. Oh, it's fallen down. And yeah.
That's rather dramatic there.
Well, it's, yeah, whatever.
Okay.
Anyway, I'll try it when I have a better setup sometime. So where was I? Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that's how you get in Christ. This God chooses you in Christ. He did it before the foundation of the world. He gave Jesus a certain amount of people. He chose them out. Gave him to him, and this is Jesus' mission, to come to earth and to die for those people. That's what he came to do. He was called, this is the reason why he was called Jesus. He's called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. That's why he's called Jesus. So if you don't believe that Jesus shall save his people from their sins, if you don't believe that he came to this earth to definitely save a definite group of people, his people from their sins, you ought to call your Savior something else other than Jesus, because his name is called Jesus because he would do that.
Right.
Call him Bob or something if you believe that he came to give everybody a chance or something and to offer salvation. Don't call him Jesus, because he will not definitely save his people from their sins. Theirs won't anyway. Jesus said that he was sent to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You notice that? I mean, just listen to the limited atonement dripping off of that verse. To as many as thou hast given him. Turn to John 17. John 17 and verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So, there's a definite number there. As many as thou hast given him. And that means no more. Chris, you playing with toys over there again?
No.
All right, so a limited number there. And the thing is that Jesus actually did it. That his mission was to give eternal life to as many as God had given him, verse 2, And then he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And the work was to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And he says, I've done it. And we know Jesus as God can call something that be not as though it was. Right? Romans 4, 17. I'll just give you that verse quickly. This is what God can do. God can just say it's done before it's even done because it's going to happen. Romans 4, 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God could tell Abraham, I made you a father of many nations when Abraham didn't have any kids yet.
Right.
Because it was going to happen.
Right.
Jesus can say, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do because it was going to happen. No doubt about it. Jesus will raise up at the last day all the Father gave him. Look at John chapter 6, 37 through 39. John 6, 37 through 39. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me. There's that limited number again. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Not one more, not one less. All that God gave him, he will raise up at the last day. Jesus gave his sheep eternal life. John 10, in verse 27 and 29, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So, Jesus did, in fact, die for and take away the sins of all the Father gave him. All of the elect, he actually did that. So the elect would fit what this verse is saying in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The elect fits that bill. Jesus actually did it. He actually took away the sins of all of them. He did it. Okay, so that fits the bill. Now, those whom Jesus died for and took away their sins were not only the nation of Israel, but they were out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Look at Revelation 1, or Revelation 5 and verse 9. We looked at this verse the other day when we were covering the every man, that he lighteth every man. Kind of a similar passage, speaking of the same thing. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. That's saying that he takes away the sin, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Not all of them, but out of them. So it's not the entire human race without exception, but it's a representative group. Out of every nation, he takes a few. He takes, 10% or whatever it is. He takes some out of every kindred, every tribe, and those are the ones that he died for. This is the whole world for whose sins Jesus was the propitiation. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 2. Now someday, a long time from now, when we get to 1 John 2:2, I'm just going to refer you back to John 1:29 because the same exact explanation for it is the one that I've just given you here. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, or not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there, that doesn't only say the world, that says the whole world, right? And somebody says, well, that's got to be speaking of the entire human race. It's speaking of the same thing that John 1:29 is. It's speaking of what Revelation 5:9 is. Out of every tribe, every kindred, every people, every nation, that's the whole world whom Christ died for. This is the world that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of. Look in 1 John 4 and verse 14. This would be another one. When we get to this text, refer back to John 1:29. It's already done. 1 John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That's the world. The elect out of every kindred, every nation, every people. Not just the Jews, not just one nation like it had been prior to that, right? Prior to that, God only dealt with the Jews. We talked about that a week or two ago. With the coming of the New Testament, God deals with every nation, and he saves people out of every nation. That's the world that Christ died for.
Pastor,
mm-hmm.
he eternally saved, though, outside of Israel in times past as well.
Right.
But temporally, he only saved the Jews in the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you would have had nations, like when it says they're out of every nation, there were nations that were, you know, prior to the coming of Christ that God had elect and redeemed people out of.
Yes.
But as far as God's dealings with the nations, he only dealt with one nation. So in the mind of the Jews, they're not thinking, oh, God has people in every nation, and God's been redeeming people out of every nation.
Right.
They're thinking, God only deals with us.
Right.
So now comes the writers of the New Testament, and they say that Christ died for the sins of not only ours, not only Israel's, the sins of the whole world.
Right.
You know. So yeah, and I think that's why, I would assume that's why language like that is used, to show the distinction between God dealing with one nation, now God dealing with all. You're right. Eternally, he always had people in every nation.
Yes.
But in his dealings with men, and temporally speaking, coming in the New Testament was quite different.
Yes.
Went from one little nation to all the nations.
For Abraham, it was accounted to faith unto Abraham before he was circumcised.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Thank you.
Yep.
And would that also go to before Christ even came? I mean, this was people were saved. Someone asked me, well, what happened to all the people that died before Jesus Christ walked this earth? And this was done before the foundation of the earth itself, right?
Right. Yeah, part of it was, if you look at God's whole plan of salvation, and we say it happens in five phases, and you can show in the scripture, that you had the planning phase where before the foundation of the world, God planned to save out all of his elect. So that happened before the foundation of the world. Christ didn't die before the foundation of the world.
Right.
Physically die, right? It says the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So in the mind of God, he was already slain. But he didn't physically die until, 2,000 years ago.
Right.
Then the second phase is what we call the legal phase, where Christ comes and he actually dies for those people. Then you have the vital phase, where then he gives eternal life to the people that he died for. Obviously, that's not going to happen 2,000 years ago to people that are living today, because we weren't alive 2,000 years ago. So in everybody's life, in every child of God's life, at some point, God quickens them, gives them eternal life, and applies that forgiveness and that salvation to them.
Right.
And then you have a practical phase, which is what you just did the other day,
right.
Baptism, church membership, putting your faith in Christ. That's a practical phase of salvation. And
walking
then you have,
as a child of God.
Yeah, absolutely. And then you have a final phase, which will come at the resurrection,
right.
when Christ resurrects our bodies, and then body, soul, and spirit will all be fully redeemed.
But the ones before he came and died.
Yep.
So what happened to them during that time?
Yep. So those ones, and I actually have a verse here for you. That's in Romans chapter 3. Basically, God kind of put them on layaway, if you want to put it that way. He sort of had an IOU and said, okay, you know what? I'm going to consider your sins paid for now, because Christ will die for them. He hasn't actually died for them yet, but he will. Just like that verse that we read, it's as good as done. When God says something, that God, he raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them. And how did it say
that? Calleth those things as though they were.
And calleth those things which be not as though they were.
Right.
So just like God can say to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations, when he wasn't a father yet, God likewise can say, I have forgiven your sins, even though technically Christ hasn't come and died for the sins yet. So, I know it's hard to pay attention when you got the kids distracting you. That's okay. So let me say that again. I want to make sure you got that. So just like God says to Abraham that he called him a father of many nations before he had any kids, right? So God says, Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. But Abraham doesn't have any kids. It would have been like God saying to you 18 years ago, Andrea, I have made you a mother of 6 children, when you didn't have any kids yet, right? But in God's eyes, in God's mind, she is going to have 6 kids. There's no doubt about it.
Yep.
Yep. So he can say, you have six kids, because it will happen. God could likewise say to all those people that lived and died before the cross of Christ, I have forgiven your sins, because Christ will come and he will die for them. Mm-hmm. So he basically just wrote those sins off, and they would be paid for later in actuality, but he considers them forgiven already.
And those were also his elect back then, before Christ even walked this earth.
Like, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah, the ones, yep, even before Christ died.
Blessed is the man whom God doth not impute sin.
Yep, yep, exactly. Yep. And the verse for that, and I actually have a verse that says what I just said, in Romans 3:25, says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. So he's talking about Christ Jesus. So God set forth Christ Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So God sets forth Christ to be a propitiation through God's faith in Christ's blood. So God has so much faith in Christ's blood that I know that Christ will die and he will save these people. So God set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in Christ, through his faith in Christ's blood, to declare his righteousness, to declare Christ's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So the sins that were committed in the past before Christ ever came, God declares Christ's righteousness for the remission of them. He says Christ's righteousness will remit these sins. Their sins are in the past, but he will do it through the forbearance of God. So God would forbear with all those people for all that time, sinning when in actuality the sins hadn't been put away yet, but God could forbear because he could consider them put away in the blood of Christ, because through his faith in Christ's blood that Christ would put the sins away.
And propitiation is an appeaser?
Yes, an appeasement, yep. Okay. So therefore, the world whom Jesus died for and took away their sins was a cross-section of all the inhabitants of the earth, which is in keeping with the definition of world. The definition of world was the inhabitants of the earth, or a section of them. And if you think about all the elect as a cross-section of the human race, you just take every nation, line them up, and then just take a cross-section of each of them, slice it right across the middle, and then you have a portion of each nation that are God's elect. And that is the world which Christ died for, the cross-section of the human race. So the world that Jesus died for was the world of his elect, whom the Father had given him. Okay, so that takes care of John 1:29. Now, let's go to the verse that I'm sure everybody's been waiting for, and that's John 3:16. That's the one, whenever I sent out the email, I think most of the people, or some of the people anyway that did respond, said John 3:16. And they're like, well, obviously John 3:16, like everybody knows this is a problem text. So we'll finally cover this one. And I'm actually going to cover verses 15 through 17 today. And then next time I will cover verse 18 through, I don't know, through 19 or 20 or so. And that's kind of, I didn't want to cover them all in the same breath because they are kind of different. And so we'll have plenty to cover just with John 3:16. All right, so verses 15 through 17 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, so this is every Arminian's favorite verse. Anytime you talk to somebody about election, usually the first thing out of their mouth, it was the first thing out of my mouth when I first heard about it, what about John 3:16? That's what you're going to hear. So if you want to have one verse down where you have a good explanation for it, get John 3:16 down, because that's the one that they're always going to go to. And then there are other ones that they may, but if you can shoot this one down, you know, you're off to a pretty good start. I shouldn't speak like shoot it down. I mean, this is a great verse, and there's nothing wrong with the verse, obviously. But the way they twist it is what I'm talking about. Right. I'm talking about shooting down the false interpretation of it, not the verse itself. Obviously, don't shoot down any verse of the Bible. That's ridiculous. Okay, so do these verses teach that belief is a condition for acquiring eternal life? Because that's what everybody uses this verse for. You know, that if you believe, then God, you know, God loved everybody. And then if you believe, then you'll have eternal life. That's what they say. This verse is teaching that God loves the whole human race. And then he makes belief a condition for eternal life. That's what they say. Do these verses teach that God loved the entire human race and sent Jesus to save all of them? Is that what this verse is teaching? Was that Christ's mission to save the entire human race? Well, after what I just got done talking about, you already know that's not the case, but anyway, we'll go through it anyway. So who is this world whom God loved? And we already know, as we saw just a minute ago, that the world doesn't always mean the entire human race. You know, Luke 2:1 is another good example, the same one we used before. All the world would be taxed. You know, it's obviously not every human person in that ever lived was taxed, so that's not speaking of the entire human race. The world, again, in case you forgot, is the inhabitants of the earth, or a section of them. So does God love all the inhabitants of the earth, or only a section of them? That's the question. It says God so loved the world. So the fact that God loved the world is irrefutable. He did and does love the world. Nobody, any sensible person, is going to say, God doesn't love the world. Well, yes, he does. It says it. But what is the world? That's the question. What is the world that he loves? Nobody's going to deny that he loves the world. So is it the inhabitants of the earth or a section of them? Now, if it can be shown from the scripture that God hates anyone, even one person, then that necessarily means that he doesn't love everyone, which means that the world that he loves is only a section of the inhabitants of the earth. So all you have to do is prove that there's one person that has lived throughout all history. If there's only one that God did not love, he did not love the entire human race. That therefore means that he loved a section of the human race, which is also the world. The world is a section of the human race. So all you have to do is prove just one, that God doesn't love one person. Now, it'll help to define love and hate before we go any further. Love is with a personal object or one capable of personification. It's to bear love to entertain a great affection or regard for, to hold dear. That's what it is to love. And we all kind of know, yeah, just like Jason is with his wife right now. Now, to hate, on the other hand, to hate is to, I'm seeing Andrea snarling at Jason now, giving us both sides of it. No, to hate is to hold in very strong dislike, to detest, to bear malice to, the opposite of to love. That's right in the primary definition. To hate is the opposite of to love. Okay? There are some people, and you go to Romans chapter 9 when it talks about Jacob and Esau, and they say, well, to hate just means that God loved him less. Right. It's just a lesser degree of love. No, no, it's not a lesser degree. It's the opposite. It's darkness and light. There's not varying degrees of light. It's darkness or light. Darkness is the absence of light. There's no light. That's what hate is. No love. Now, God hates sinners, workers of iniquity. I've got a few verses here for you. Look at Psalm 5, 4 through 5. Not that we always like to dwell on the hatred of God or anything, and it's not my favorite attribute of his or anything, but it's a good idea to have Psalm 5:5 down pat to remember, because if you end up talking to somebody that's trying to tell you that you know, God loves the entire human race, you say, well, no, actually he doesn't. Psalm 5 and verse 5. And these things are inconvenient and they're not nice to think about, but they're true. And if they're true, then we got to believe them, right?
That's right.
I mean, it doesn't help to try to deceive yourself and just live in some dream world and make up some God that fits your own ideas,
right,
or whatever. I mean, that's not how you do it. You got to believe in the true God if you're going to do it. And if you're not, well, then I can make up your own. But quit corrupting my religion trying to do it. And just make it up. Psalm 5, 4 and 5. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, how many times? If I've heard it once, I've heard it probably at least a dozen times. God only hates the sin. He doesn't hate the sinner, right? We've all heard that over and over again. That says workers. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity, not works.
That's
workers.
Right.
It doesn't say thou hatest the works of iniquity. He hates the sin too, but he hates the sinner.
That's right.
Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And before we get on our high horses, he hated us too before he saved us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there was nothing save, nothing nice about us. It says that when we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly.
Yes.
We were Christ's enemies. We were just like anybody else out there. The only thing that makes any difference whatsoever is God's grace.
That's right.
That that we're not out there living just like the rest of them.
Right.
And if God didn't continue to restrain us, we'd still be living out there like the rest of them.
That's right. Scarcely for a righteous man.
You betcha. All right, Psalm 11 and verse 5. I get excited, not in a good way that I'm just happy to talk about the hatred of God, but I get excited, animated when I start talking about this because this subject irritates me. But Psalm 11 verse 5 says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." That's talking about people. It doesn't say, "But violence his soul hateth." It doesn't say wickedness his soul hateth. It says the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth.
Right.
God hates sinners. Period. End of story. You know, call me, what's that guy from Westboro Baptist?
He's dead now.
Fred Phelps.
Fred Phelps.
Yeah, call me Fred Phelps. Call me whatever you want. That's what it says.
He's right on that.
Yep. I mean, he is right. He is right. His tact may have been able to be refined a bit, but he's right on the fact that God hates sinners. Absolutely. Now, God not only hates wicked people who have rejected him, he hates all sinners from the womb who are not his elect and whom he didn't choose to save. I mean, people look at these verses and say, well, yeah, but that's talking about bad people. Yeah, God hates those bad people, the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Maos and I could name some of our own politicians as well, the Woodrow Wilsons and the Theodore Roosevelts and the Harry Trumans and all the war politicians and the Obamas and the Bushes and all of them. But just the bad people. He doesn't hate, you know, just your average person is not that bad. He doesn't hate them, but he just hates those really bad ones. No, no. He hates them all. He hates every single one of us by nature. You don't even have to have done any good or evil to have God hate you. You're born that way.
Right.
And I got a verse for that. That sounds like an outstanding statement, but I have a verse for that. Look in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11 through 13. "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Look at that. You have two twins in the womb.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that they hadn't been born yet, neither having done any good or evil. I mean, how much more explicit can it get? They're in the womb. I mean, these aren't mass murderers or something that, you know, God, just these really bad people. They're in the womb. They haven't done any good or evil. But yet they have a sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody says, well, how could God hate Esau in the womb when he hadn't sinned yet? I say, how could God love Jacob in the womb when he was a sinner?
Right.
I mean, that's the real question.
They were twins.
Yeah.
He loved one and hated the other.
Absolutely. I mean, God could have been perfectly just to hate them both.
That's right.
They're both born in sin, in Adam's sin. I mean, it shouldn't be a marvel that God hated Esau, if you understand what the scripture says about the nature of man. Now, since hate is the opposite of love, God cannot both love the entire human race and hate many of them at the same time. That's not possible. That's just a basic rule of logic. A cannot be non-A. A thing cannot be and not be in the same time in the same way. It just can't be. God can't love the entire human race and hate some of them at the same time. It's just not possible. I mean, you have to be a contradicting buffoon to hold that. I mean, you'd have to have cognitive dissonance to hold a position like that, to say on one hand, yes, I see that God hates people in the scripture, but I know that he loves the entire human race.
Mm-hmm.
It can't be.
You'd have to believe God loves those in hell and makes them suffer that indignation eternally.
Yeah. I mean, what kind of love is that?
I love them.
Now, if that's God's love, I guess I don't really want him to love me. I mean, you know, if that's what love is. Yeah, I mean, that's just absurd. Yeah. So therefore, the world whom God loved is a section of the human race. I mean, it's irrefutable that it has to be. If God loves the world and he doesn't love every single member of the human race, that means that he loves the world, which is a section of the human race. It's just logic. God loves his elect, whom he chose before the foundation of the world. So here's the section of the human race. We already read Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Look at Romans 28 through 39. I actually have that whole section here, I suppose. Let's read it.
What chapter was that?
Romans 8. What did I say? Did I say 28?
Yeah.
28, yeah. There are not 28 chapters in Romans, so good catch, guys. All right, Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Amen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecutions, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see how it starts with foreknowledge and predestination, justification, glorification, and it goes the whole way through, and Paul reasons from that. I'm persuaded, Paul says, and so am I, that nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If Christ predestinated you and foreknew you and justifies you by his blood and called you by his grace and has promised to glorify you, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Those are the people whom God loves, the ones that he predestinated, the ones that he chose to love. Are they any better than the rest? No way. Paul says, are we any better than them? No, in no wise. We before proved both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. None of us are any better than the rest. We're all cut from the same cloth. Look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Said, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What did Jesus say in John? I think it's 6:44. He said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Mm-hmm. Yep. The reason why God draws people to himself is because he's loved them with an everlasting love. That's probably where one of those lines of that hymn that I love, 'Twas with an everlasting love. You remember that when we were trying to learn the other day? That's basically one of the lines out of that, loved with an everlasting love. Therefore, the world whom God loved is the world of his elect, which is a section of the human race out of every nation and every people. Revelation 5:9, we already looked at that verse. Now, that kind of covers the world that God loves. So now we see that the world that God loved is a section of the human race, is the elect. What about this, whosoever believeth in him? What about the believing in Christ, though? So is it the elect that still have to believe in Christ and then that God awards their belief and you know, if they meet this condition, then he gives them eternal life. Is that what the verse is saying? So is the verse limited to the elect, but it's still saying that you have to believe, you have to do something. Is that what it's saying? Well, let's look at who can believe in Christ. All men are born dead by nature and sin. So if you look in Romans 5, and this is another good one to memorize if you want a good one for total depravity. This pretty well says it, that Adam passed on his sin down to us. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So men, we're all stillborns. We're spiritual stillborns. We're born dead in sin. And I just, if people could get that through their head, that man is spiritually dead, they just don't get it. I mean, they think that, well, yeah, he's dead, and they think that means he just kind of weak or sickly or just doesn't really have much interest in God, but he's got a little bit. And if he can just fan that interest a little bit and just, you know, work up a little bit of belief, then God will exchange that for eternal life.
Masonic spark of divinity in all people.
That's exactly what it is. Mm-hmm. My uncle, one time, I was down there, and he was showing me this PowerPoint slideshow that he put together on Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. He's going through all the points, point by point, and when he got done, I'm like, you know, that pretty much describes Arminian doctrine to a T. And he's like, no, it doesn't. I'm like, well, you know, a spark of divinity, and if you just, you know, fan it enough, you can, and if you just know the certain words or the certain knowledge, you can gain yourself a heaven and all this stuff. I don't think he liked that too well. But anyway, it was like an Arminian tract, you know, pretty much. So anyway, men are born dead. We're told in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead, not sick, not weak, but dead in trespasses and in sins. So what can dead men do? They can't do anything. I mean, can they believe? Can dead men believe? Can dead men confess? Can dead men can't do anything like that. What makes you think that spiritually dead men can do spiritual things like believe the gospel?
Right.
How could they do something if they're dead? I mean, that's just, if you're going to understand the doctrine of grace, you have to understand the doctrine of the nature of man, total depravity. If you don't understand that, you're not going to understand the rest, because that's the premise. You have to have that premise. If you don't have the true premise, you're going to end up with Arminianism, or worse. I mean, you might end up with Campbellism, not cannibalism, but Campbellism, where, you know, it's not only belief, but it's all of your works that you have to do. Or Catholicism, where, you know, you have to do all these good works. Or Islam, where your good works, if they good works outweigh your bad works, then you have favor with God and you get into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you don't understand total depravity, you're going to end up in some other system like that. You have to understand that man is dead in sins.
Mm-hmm.
In this condition, they can't hear, understand, or believe the gospel. We covered this in the beginning of this study in section 2:2, but let's just look at a few verses here. That was a while ago. Wouldn't be bad to refresh ourselves. If you look in John 8:43-47, this is Jesus' dispute with these Pharisees, who thought that they were the children of God, thought that they were the sons of God, the sons of Abraham, but Jesus told them they weren't. And he says in verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word?" And I've said this before, but they could hear audibly, and we know that because they tried to kill him because they were mad about what they heard.
Right.
They could hear, I mean, there were vibrations going into their eardrums and sending signals to the brain, but they couldn't hear with understanding. It didn't. All it did was make them mad. It didn't have any kind of conviction upon their soul. And the reason they couldn't hear is verse 47. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." He that's of God, you have to be of God, born of God, to hear God's words. And they didn't hear him because they weren't born of God. They can't understand the gospel either. Look at Romans 3:10-11. He's angry today. Romans 3. David, you're proving my point here of total depravity. Romans 3, 9 through 11, 10 through 11, pardon me. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You see, there's none that understandeth, not one. In our natural condition, nobody would understand the gospel. People just don't realize that Christ is out there by the power of his voice regenerating men's spirits,
right.
And they don't see it. So they see out there among men, there's a bunch of men that just hear the gospel and they believe it. And they say, well, obviously anybody can believe it then. That's why. I mean, they just, everybody's generally good. You know, we have a little bit of an evil sin nature, but we're all pretty much good. And just look, I mean, people believe the gospel all the time. They don't understand that Christ is regenerating spirits so that those people are no longer dead. Those people then can understand. If Christ wasn't doing any regenerating, if there was no sovereign grace, nobody would be believing the gospel. This world would be a living hell. Everybody would be a sinner. Everybody would be this same description here in Romans chapter 3. Their throat's an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace Have they not known? Mm-hmm. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If God was not restraining the wrath of man, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. If he wasn't restraining that wrath, and if he wasn't renewing people's spirits within them, everybody would be like that. Mm-hmm. Everybody. It would be nice if God just kind of pulled back and just let you see, here's what mankind's really like. Mm-hmm. Now these Arminians wouldn't believe in Arminianism anymore.
That's right.
Thankfully, God doesn't do that, because it'd be hell on earth. But if he would, there wouldn't be any Arminians anymore. Well, everybody would know.
That way,
yeah, you betcha.
Yeah, he's lifting his
you
hand.
Betcha. He is.
Romans 1.
We might, yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And we might see more of that than we care to. Mm-hmm. Nor can they believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. I'm still kind of riled up with that debate that I had about irresistible grace with that guy the last couple of days. So this kind of stuff's all fresh in my mind. So I'm irritated, and that helps me to turn up the rousation a bit. But anyway, Ephesians 2 and verse, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 2, 14. It doesn't help me to identify the correct verses any better, though. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So people like that, natural men, they don't have any spiritual discernment. They can't know spiritual things. If you can't know spiritual things, you can't believe spiritual things, because they have no discernment. And Jesus said, as we know in John 10:26, you believe not because you're not my sheep. If you're not a sheep, you can't believe the gospel. Now, only those who are saved can believe the preaching of the cross. You get into a catch-22 here. If you don't understand how this works, look just back a page to 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So the people out there that aren't saved and that are dead in trespass and sins that perish, the preaching of the cross to them is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Now, if you're dead in sins, it's foolishness to you. If you're saved, it's the power of God. But how do you get saved? Right? If you are dead when you hear the gospel, as the Arminians would agree, right? Mm-hmm. You're dead when you hear the gospel, and it's foolishness to you. And when you're saved, it's the power of God. How do you get saved? How does a message that's purely foolishness to you, how do you believe a message that's foolishness? There is no way. It doesn't happen. The thing is that God intervenes there between the person that perishes and the person that is saved, the one that it's foolishness to, and the one that it's the power of God. In the middle there, God regenerates. Mm-hmm. That's why it's the power of God. That's why the person's saved. It's foolishness. He's dead in his sins. God regenerates. Now all of a sudden, here's a saved person. They hear the same gospel. It's the power of God. Mm-hmm. They realize, wow, this is the best thing I've ever heard of. This transforms my life. It's the power of God. Mm-hmm. But it's God regenerating between those two things.
Right. It's Saul on the road to Damascus.
Absolutely.
Persecuting the foolish beforehand. And now
you betcha.
I'm not ashamed, for the power of God and salvation.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, and he's a good example of that. That whether I think he was, in the scripture will bear out that he was born again before the road to Damascus incident. He said, you know, that when it pleased God to separate it from his womb, or separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. So Paul was regenerated before the Damascus road, and that's why it said he was kicking against the pricks. You know, he said it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. But he didn't know Christ. I mean, he may have had pricks in the conscience, but he was, you know, certainly not following Christ. But just look at the imagery there of somebody breathing out blasphemous hatred towards Christians. Yes. Christ intervenes with a bright light, and then all of a sudden Paul's life has changed.
That's right.
Yeah, that's a good illustration to what this is saying. Christ has to intervene in the middle.
Amen.
Somebody dead in sins is not going to believe some gospel that's foolishness to them. Mm-hmm. That in and of itself is foolishness. Now, if a person believes in Christ, it's because he had already passed from death into life prior to hearing it. And that's what I just got done explaining. I'll just give you a verse that says it. 1 John 5. In verse 24, and if we've been over this verse once, we've been over it at least 100 times, I'll bet you, since I've been here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, that's in the present, and believeth on him that sent me, that's in the present, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, that's present, perfect tense. That means it was a past completed action, the effects of which are still carry on into the present. So the person that presently hears and believes, he passed from death into life prior to that. Now, I mean, anybody would understand that if I say Jason hears and believes the gospel right now. Well, we all know that you passed from death into life a long time ago. You know, how many ever years ago. So it's very obvious to a believer that's believed for a long time. Well, yeah, you hear and believe, you are past. That happened in the past. Nobody would dispute that you're gaining eternal life every single time you believe again. I mean, nobody would say that, right? You is past. You are past. It happened in the past. The same thing happens with the very first time somebody believes. The very first time somebody believes, they are past from death into life, meaning that the past from death into life happened before they believed. So if you think about it, in the present now with a believer that's believed for a long time, everybody understands the birth came before the belief. Take it back to the first belief, it's still true because the grammar still says the same thing. The person that believes now is past, which means they passed in the past from death unto life. 1 John 5:1 says, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Let me go to that verse. Make sure I got that correctly quoted. 1 John 5:1 says, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if you believe, present tense, you is born. You don't get born, you is. You are born. The borning came in the past. Born is a past participle. It's a past tense of the verb. If you believe presently, you are born. The borning happened first. Mm-hmm. And you can see that from other verses in 1 John. Like, for instance, 1 John 3:9. No, that's not the one. Where is it? 2:29. Yeah, here we go. 2:29. There's a few of them. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Does that mean that people get born of God when they do righteousness? No. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. You know that a person's born of him because he does the righteousness.
That's right.
The righteousness is the evidence that he's born of him. Clearly in that verse, the born of him comes first. Mm-hmm. If you do righteousness, it's because you're born of him. Mm-hmm. Nobody would dispute that. It's the exact same text in 1 John 5:1. He whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's the same. Yeah, it's the same exact text. Mm-hmm. There's another one. I think it's in. I thought it was in 3:7 was one. Where's the other one? 4:7. That's where it was. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Would anybody contend that you get to be born of God by loving the brethren, by loving God? No, you don't get to be born of God by loving. You love because you are born of God.
Yeah.
You know, the being born comes first. It's the same way in 1 John 5:1. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Being born comes first. Okay, I think I belabored that enough. And just while we're here, 1 John 4:15 says, whosoever shall confess, that's in the future, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. That's present tense. Whosoever shall confess. This is talking about a guy that's not even converted yet. Mm-hmm. Whosoever will confess in the future, God presently dwells in him.
That's right.
You know, how do you get around it? I don't know.
You killed this one to death.
Oh, yeah, I hope so. This guy that I was debating with, though, he says, oh, it happens at the same time. Mm-hmm. Like, eventually I just stopped arguing. Basically, I said I already made my point. He basically reiterated everything he said. I'm not going to copy and paste what I just said. I'm done, but. Anyway, so and he was trying to draw me in with some other stuff too. You know, talking about, well, it's God, Jesus died for whosoever will, and of course I just want to jump on that and rip it to pieces. And I'm going to stick to the topic at hand, or I'll be debating this guy for the next 2 weeks, and it's a waste of my time. And I just stuck to the topic at hand and was not going to be diverted. But anyway, so therefore, whosoever believes in Jesus Christ shows the evidence that they shall not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that what John 3:16 said? Let's go back there. That's the verse that we were on. Everybody probably forgot what we were even talking about with that tirade that I just went on, but in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Yeah, believers have everlasting life.
That's why they believe.
Yeah, they don't. Whosoever believeth on him doesn't get everlasting life. They have it.
That's why they believe.
That's exactly why they believe it. That's because they have it. Yeah, right. I mean, it's just that simple.
Mm-hmm. Now, for God so loved, so rather than being an intensifier, is after this manner?
Yeah.
Being loved in this manner?
Yes, I would say so. Mm-hmm. Yep.
So a lot of times the Arminians read that as, oh, he just loved it so much, like so is an intensifier of love. It's not just love, it's so much love. Yep. But really, it's after this manner he loved the world of the elect that he gave.
I would say so, yeah. And I mean, granted, I mean, God does have, he says he's loved us with an everlasting love. I mean, it is an extensive love, and I wouldn't disagree with the sentiment that God so loved, you know, that, but yeah, I think you're right there. I think that so would be understood in that manner. Mm-hmm. But yep. I'd have to look into that a little bit more carefully to give you a definite answer, but yeah, I would tend to agree with you there. Those who looked upon, so let's just jump back a verse. Those who looked upon the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, they were saved from death. And Jesus uses this as an example as he goes into these verses. In verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So Jesus starts this verse out with the fact that Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness. I don't know if you remember that story or not, but there were these fiery serpents that were biting Israelites back there in the desert, and they were dying from it. And God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and lift it up on this rod, and anybody that looks at this thing won't die. Mm-hmm. So we can go back there and look at that just briefly. That's in Numbers 21, verses 8 through 9. And Jesus makes an application of himself out of this. Numbers 21, 8 through 9. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." So you can kind of see the parallels there. Something is raised up on a pole. People that look to it live. Christ is raised up on a cross, and people that look to him live, right? That's where Jesus is, that's what he's getting at here. Now, here's something to recognize there about the fiery serpent. Looking upon the serpent was only beneficial to those who were alive, not to those who were already dead. People that were already dead didn't get one benefit whatsoever from that serpent. You had to be alive. When you looked to that, you lived. But if you were dead, you didn't come back to life. When dead people look to Christ, well, they don't look to Christ, but even if they would look at him, they're not going to live. Mm-hmm. They're dead. In similar fashion, because Christ was lifted up and died on the cross, those that believe on him shall not perish, because they are passed from death unto life. So yeah, if you believe in Christ, if you put your faith in him, you have eternal life. You shall not perish, just like those Israelites when they looked at the fire, at the brazen serpent, they would not perish. It's because they were alive in order to look at the thing. Mm-hmm. And they're looking at it, guaranteed they wouldn't perish. Just as Israel, now you'll like this one.
For when we were without strength.
When we were without, yep, you betcha. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Now you'll like this one. Just as Israel turned the brass serpent into an idol, so likewise people today have made their faith in Christ an idol, which they think saves them.
That's right.
And that's exactly what happened with Israel. If you look over in 2 Kings, Chris, you like to make notes. This would be a good note to make, alongside Numbers 21, 8 through 9. Look in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. This is one of the. This is King Hezekiah. He was kind of cleaning up some things there in Israel that had fell into disrepair. And it says there, "He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Neshutin, which means a piece of brass." There in the King James translators put that in the margin there. So yeah, he turned the brazen serpent, which was a symbol of life, they turned it into an idol and they were burning incense to it, and he calls it a piece of brass. It's nothing more than a worthless piece of brass, and he destroyed it. That's exactly what people have done to their faith in Christ. They've taken faith in Christ, which is an emblem and an evidence of eternal life, and they've turned it into an idol, and they trust in it, in Christ.
That's right.
They trust in their faith. They have faith in their faith. They really do. And they'll tell you. Just ask them. Why are you going to heaven? Well, because I put my faith in Jesus. That's why that's what they trust to get them to heaven. It's not so much Jesus, I'm trusting my faith. Mm-hmm. And then they get worried. Oh, if my faith is kind of faltering, then I might not go to heaven. You know, it's all about their faith. Mm-hmm. It's not about Jesus. They don't worry that Jesus might, you know, lose hold of them somehow, but it's if my faith falters a little bit, you know, I gotta go back and I gotta redo that faith because I gotta make sure. I mean, it's a terrible burden to bear.
It's like a Catholic with a crucifix. Only Arminians have taken a step further and removed the crucifix or the brazen serpent.
They have.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yep.
Now, it was God giving his son, not their belief in him, which saved the world of God's elect and gave them eternal life. What gave eternal life is God giving the son. The Arminians and everybody else that believes in some type of decisional regeneration, they like to look at the verse and say and focus on the belief that it's the belief that gives the eternal life. It's not the belief. It's God giving the Son that gives the eternal life. Let's read the verse again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no everlasting life without God giving the Son. The whoso believeth in him just shows it identifies the people that God gave the Son for, because they show the evidence that they are the ones. But what saved them is God giving the Son. And I got a whole string of verses here for you. Romans 5, 6 through 10. I'll just read through these fairly quickly without making much comment. They don't really need much comment. Romans 5, 6 through 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through our belief. Through him. Through Christ. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That doesn't sound like you were believing in him to me. When you were enemies, you were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Your faith or your works is not in those verses at all.
That's right.
It's all of Christ. It's God giving the Son. That's what saves us. It's when we were enemies. It's when we were without strength. I mean, how much more descriptive can God be? You're an enemy without strength.
And ungodly.
And ungodly. How exactly are you going to do some godly thing like put your faith in Christ to get yourself eternal life? It's absolutely absurd. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Just by Christ's obedience, by God's giving of Christ, that's what made many righteous. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. What condemns sin in the flesh? God sending his own Son. That's what condemns sin in the flesh. Not your belief in him, not anything you do in response to him. It's God sending the Son. That's what saved us from our sins.
You know, I think of so many times, too, when I was younger, I'd go down to Uptown when I was in my teens and late early 20s, and people would try to save you by you coming to Christ and this. And just think about how this would have taken the shackles off of them to have to go out there and do this sort of stuff.
Oh, yeah.
By knowing this stuff.
You
right
betcha.
Here.
Yeah.
An obligation they felt that they were under to have to do that.
Absolutely. I mean, Jesus said that my burden is light.
Yeah.
Well, having the weight of the world, of the souls of the world on your shoulder is not a light
That's
burden.
Not light.
That's not light at all.
Right.
Absolutely. That's a terrible thing to carry around. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We were made the righteousness of God because he was made sin for us, not because of anything that we did. Galatians 4:4-5. We just talked about this verse on Sunday. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Once again, it's God sending forth his Son to redeem them that are under the law. That's what saved us. God sent his Son into the world. And one more, 1 Peter 2:24. I'm almost done. 1 Peter 2:24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." By him bearing those sins, that's how we're healed. Not by anything else. Now, what does their belief accomplish then? I mean, it seems like I'm really downplaying belief. I'm saying it's not even important. I'm not saying that at all. Their belief doesn't get them eternal life, since only those who are saved have eternal life can believe. I mean, you have to be saved, you have to have eternal life before you can believe, so obviously belief isn't going to get you something that you have to have in order to believe. That's not going to happen. Their belief identifies them as part of the world whom God loved and for whom he sent his Son to die. I mean, that's what their belief does. It identifies them as the world that God loves. John 3:16 is not a formula to follow to get eternal life, but rather it's a wonderful promise to those who believe in Christ that they shall not perish, everlasting life. Mm-hmm. It's not a formula. It's a promise. Mm-hmm. If you believe, you have everlasting life. You are the one that God sent his Son for. You are a member of that world. That's what John 3:16 says. So that's all I have for you for today. Next time we'll look at John 3:18, Lord willing.